Good morning, church. Good morning to everybody here on campus and everyone worshiping with us online, and especially those of you with us online. Encourage you just to engage with us there in the comments. Tell us where you're watching from, how we can be praying for you. And you know, many who are watching over this past year online and worshiping with us are joining us here in person now for worship, and we're so happy for that. And I want to just give a couple of shout-outs this morning. It's out greeting folks, and saw a couple walking up and didn't recognize them, and thought that they might be new here to Bethany Church. And as they approached, I asked if I knew them, and he said, well, we've met a few times in the past, and and then he shared with me, it was Brother Orville Hood and his wife, who I met 45 years ago. When Donnell and I landed on the campus of Hillsdale Free Will Baptist College, and faithfully serving the Lord, OJ, Brother Hood has, or OJ, call him OJ, not to his face, but I just did. And so faithful. Where are you, Brother Hood? Are you in the room? Are you waving over right over there? There you are. And they told me that he had that they've been watching this past year, and told me I was the best that he had ever seen, and I just decided to believe him's what I told him. So Brotherhood, thank you for being here with us and your faithfulness to the Lord. And then many of our members, you know, you're getting the vaccination. Things are a little less restrictive, still being cautious, but you're here. Go, so glad to see you. But give a big shout out to Rick Haskins right in the back. Rick, this has been a pretty tough year, been in the hospital on the ventilator a good part of this past year. And then, of course, lost his wife, Debbie, not too many weeks ago. But Rick, we're glad you're here, and thank the Lord for that. Let's give Rick a big hand. And of course, others are here making your way back. Let me just tell you then why we're asking you to register for Easter and have three services. So the 8 o'clock service, I'm calling a sunrise service. And now the sun's been up for a little bit, but not very long. So it's going to be our Easter sunrise service, which is always cool. Early worship for me is always good. Early on Easter is even better. But if you'll just register, that kind of helps us know, because we with limited seating and spacing, we think many more folks will be coming back or joining us. And that lets us know. And I'd encourage you. We know 9:30 will be the full service. We hope to fill the room. But with spacing and safe. If some of you may could choose 8 o'clock. That would help us. That would be great if that works for you, your family. 11 o'clock is mask only, and maybe you don't feel you need to wear a mask, but you know, we have a lot of guests that come at 11, even now. And that could be part of your ministry, of being part of that worship. They have the best worship experience possible. That's why we ask you to register, that we can plan and be prepared the best we can for that Easter experience. And so next week is Palm Sunday, and we'll be looking at the doctrine of the church. And part of that worship experience will be communion and preparing our hearts as we head towards Holy Week and then towards Easter Sunday in 2 weeks. And the doctrine will wrap up this series with the doctrine of the resurrection. And it'll be great. Then the following week, our good friend, pastor and author Robert Morgan will be with us, preaching a sermon from Romans 8:28, his rewrite of his best-selling book, The Promise, and this is God works through all things. Encourage you to be here with a friend, and Rob's always great. And, you know, you can catch Rob on Fox Nation. Donnell and I watched several episodes from his 100 Verses That Made America Great. If you get that streaming service, he was on Fox and Friends Sunday morning 2 weeks ago. And they were interviewing about that book. So you can catch Rob everywhere, prolific author. It's just going to be a great time to invite somebody to come. But this morning, we're going to look at what I would call probably the most interesting doctrine that we have within our faith, within our church. In other words, I think it's the doctrine that people show the most interest in. In the big scope, we just call it the doctrine of the future, but it's got a technical name, and so it's called, within theological studies, eschatology. And so we're looking at eschatology this morning. Eschatology just means, the Eska means last, study of. It's this eschatology is the study of the last things. There's a personal eschatology and there's a general eschatology. These are encompassing several doctrines and teachings within the church of those last things. Some we've already touched on. But usually when we talk about last things, eschatology, we're talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ, the return of Christ, which by far, I think, people have great curiosity and interest about. It's fascinating. But when you think about the doctrine of the future, all of us know that unbelievers have no certainty about the knowledge of the future. They have no certain knowledge of the future. But for us who are believers in Jesus Christ, who believe the Bible to be God's revealed word to us, we don't know everything about the future, but we do know the God who does know everything about the future, who controls the future, and God has revealed to us and told us in His Word about major events yet to come in the future. And with those things revealed to us by God, we have absolute confidence and certainty. And so we are able to know and to speak about certain things in the future with great absolute certainty and confidence. Now, when we come to the doctrine of the second coming, you probably know this, but there's not overall agreement about certain interpretations of these events that are given to us within the Bible. But there is, you might just say, widespread, complete agreement among evangelicals that these events do occur. We don't agree on maybe how they occur, when they're going to occur, the timing of these things, but there is total agreement among evangelicals such as us that Jesus Christ is coming again. It's a foundational doctrine, a fundamental doctrine of our faith. And so we don't need to let any differences about some of these interpretations overshadow the agreement that we have that this event is going to occur in the future, and by no means should it be a cause or a source of divisiveness. Scholar A.T. Olson wrote, quote, "Ever since the first days of the Christian church, evangelicals have been looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. They may have disagreed as to the timing and to the events or to the eschatological calendar. They have differed as to pre-tribulation, post-tribulation rapture, or pre-, post-, or awe, or non-millennial coming. They have been divided as to a literal rebirth of Israel. However, all have agreed that the final solution to the problems of this world is in the hands of the King of Kings who will someday make the kingdoms of this world His very own." That we agree upon. History was started and created at a moment in time by our God. And history now is controlled by God. And history moves in a linear fashion towards a certain event that takes place. That event in the future, still awaiting to occur, is the return of Jesus Christ, His second coming. Now, there's overwhelming evidence in the Bible to the certainty and importance of the return of Jesus Christ, our Savior. About one in every 30 verses of the entire Bible are prophetic verses, many dealing, one in 30 deal with specifically the second coming of Christ. There's mention of the second coming in over 300. It's about 318 verses in the 260 chapters of the New Testament. That's about one out of every 13 verses in the New Testament touch upon the second coming of Jesus Christ. Only four books in the New Testament do not mention the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's the book of Galatians, where Paul is writing to a church that's gotten in trouble with the gospel and understanding that, so he's taking care of that problem. And then three other books, 2 John, 3 John, and Philemon, which are short little books. Other than that, the second coming is mentioned in all of the New Testament books, save those four. Jesus himself spoke with great frequency about his return. For example, in that familiar passage in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, where Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And notice what he says in John 14, 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back. I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. So on the very lips of Jesus Christ, all through the Gospels, we have Jesus saying and teaching that I will come back, I will return. This is what it'll be like when the Son of Man comes. Paul's letters, especially the letters of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, deal with the second coming. And Paul, especially when he writes to this church in Thessalonica, they're asking questions about the second coming. When will it be? They were quitting their jobs. They were stargazing. They weren't really living life. Paul was correcting some of their misconceptions. And you can learn a lot from 1 and 2 Thessalonians, especially about the second coming. It's just chock full of the doctrine of the second coming. Paul calls it the blessed hope. He's writing to Titus in Titus 2, verse 13. Where Paul says, we wait for the blessed hope. And to me, that's the way you refer to the second coming. It means to us, it is the blessed hope, this coming event that we're longing to occur. It's the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So here is a certain fact about the future with total confidence and certainty based upon the God who holds the future and has told us, and that is Jesus Christ is coming again. He is coming. That's right. Give it a hallelujah. You ought to just give it up for that. He is coming. He is coming. Whether or not you really believe it, and as a believer and you speak out into the world about this event, more and more people look at you with some wild-eyed speculations. Do you really believe that? Well, they don't even believe in the cross of Jesus Christ and the Savior of Jesus Christ. Why would we expect them to believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ when his first coming has made no impact upon their life? But they'll think you've lost your mind. That's okay. That's okay. Because we believe that this is what God has told us. But when it comes to this fact about the second coming, there are lots of questions. And a lot of things we want to know, but there are two big primary questions that it all boils down to. What will happen when he comes back? What will it be like? And then the big question that hangs out there is when? When will it happen? So let's just take a few moments and work through those two questions together. So what will the second coming of Jesus Christ be like? What's it going to be like when he returns? And so what we have in the scripture is what God wants us to know of what his return will be like. There are certain elements and events of the second coming. And while I said that we don't all agree in the church about these things, we are in agreement that these things are told us within the scripture. These things will happen. There'll be a rapture. There'll be a tribulation. There'll be a millennium. There'll be a final judgment of unbelievers. There'll be rewards, and the judgment seat of Christ, rewards given out for believers. These disagreements that we have among ourselves primarily deal with whether or not these events are literal or symbolic in our understanding of them. When do these events fall out in the sequence of their timing? What about the nation of Israel, and what's the role of Israel and all the second coming? How do we understand these signs that are given to us? And so within this doctrine, there's a great deal of diversity of interpretation and meaning and disagreement that takes place on how these things might happen. But there's no disagreement that these events do happen and culminate with the coming of Jesus Christ. It is the fundamental belief of the church and Christianity. He is coming again. So what is it going to be like? Well, let me give you three things. First of all, it will be the same Jesus. It's going to be the same Jesus. And what I mean by that, well, when you read through Acts chapter 1, and now we come to the passage now with the ascension of Jesus Christ after the resurrection, and then we see what is happening with the giving of then what we call that Great Commission. You're going to be my witnesses in all of the world, beginning here in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to uttermost parts of the world. The disciples that are watching that are just struck by what they saw happen. Jesus, who was standing in front of them, now lifts up and goes into the clouds of heaven and disappears. And they're just looking there, stunned. And the angel appears to them and says in verse 11, This same Jesus, who you'd seen taken from you into heaven, he'll come back in the same way that you've seen him go into heaven. In the same way you've seen him go, he's coming back. It is Jesus himself, the same Jesus who lived, breathed, and walked this earth, the other side of this world, over 2,000 years ago, will return. It means his return will be personal. Not some spiritual concept or some spirit form. It will be personal. A literal return of the person of Jesus Christ. It will be physical or bodily. He is coming in the incarnation form of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It will be visible. You can see it with your own eyes. So now as you read through your New Testament, and you read about this Jesus as it's revealed to us walking the Holy Land 2,000 years ago. Just remember, that same Jesus you're reading about in those pages is the same Jesus that's coming back. The very same Jesus. Secondly, what do we know about what will happen? Well, it not only be the same Jesus, it will be spectacular. And that's just a word I could use. The Bible word for that is glorious. It's going to be fantastic. It's going to be like something you've never seen before. It will be spectacular. His first coming, he came in great humility. He came humbly. The second coming, he will come in triumphant, victorious fashion as a king. He is coming in all of the glories of heaven, triumphant and victoriously as the King of Kings. And so we read in Luke 21:27, at that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And you have to know, a cloud in the Bible represents, especially we see it in the Old Testament, the very essence of the glory of God himself. He is coming with all the glory of God himself triumphantly. I can promise you, you've never seen anything like it before. We have never seen anything like this before. When he comes again, it will be spectacular in sight, in sound, and I just imagine we can smell his coming. It'll touch every one of our senses when he comes. It will be an event like we've never, ever seen or imagined before. But the third thing about his coming is it will be sudden and soon. Sudden and soon. All through the Bible, the second coming of Jesus Christ is described as being unexpected. It is unexpected in his coming. So in 1 Thessalonians, Paul's writing to these believers, trying to inform them to get them to understand the second coming of Christ and how it relates to them in their everyday life. So he says in verse 2, he says to them, "For you know quite well that the day of the Lord's return will come unexpectedly, like a thief in the night." Peter writes about it in 2 Peter 3:10. He says, "The day of the Lord will come unexpectedly, as a thief." Jesus spoke about his coming in teaching and in parables and said it will be like the unexpected coming of a thief within the night. That seems to be the best metaphor and description of his coming. It is sudden and it is soon. In Revelation 22:20, Jesus says, "Yes, I am coming soon. And so, we know he's coming. We know he's coming. But are we always looking for that coming? We live in the now, waiting for the not yet to occur. So we know he's coming, but really not looking for him is what happens. So we know he's coming, but somehow as we go through life, we sort of lose the sense of expectancy, and so it's unexpected. And there's only two responses that you can have to the unexpected, sudden and soon return of Jesus Christ, and that is be prepared and to be patient. Be prepared and to be patient. So, what happens then when Christ returns? And so I'm going to share with you these four things that happen when Jesus Christ returns. And it doesn't matter which particular interpretation of a millennium or the eschatology or the events you have, these events happen. And I think they sort of happen in this order. So the first event that happens is there's a resurrection. Resurrection occurs. And so Jesus Christ, when he comes, he will raise from the dead those who are believers in Jesus Christ, who have died in Christ, from their graves. And so there's a great resurrection of the church of believers that takes place. Paul talks about it in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, where he says, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven." Just like he went, here he comes, coming down from heaven with a loud command and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God. Can you just imagine what that sounds like? I'm just trying to imagine, what is a trumpet call of God and the archangel? What does that sound like? And then the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, Paul is teaching this in response to a question, and a real question that the believers had there in the church at Thessalonica. What's happened and what's going to happen to our loved ones and to our family and our friends who are believers who've died? And Paul says, I want you to know what happens to them. You need to know what's going to happen to them. That the dead in Christ will rise first. There'll be this great resurrection. So the bodies of the saints will be raised up from the dead, glorified bodies like Christ's resurrected body, and they will be reunited with their souls and spirits that have gone on into heaven before, and we talked about that last week, and that takes place. And so that's kind of cool. So every time I'm at Floral Haven and driving around there, and if you can call a cemetery beautiful, it's a pretty nice cemetery. But then I stop for a moment and just imagine. Someday, some moment, these graves are all going to fly open, and many believers are going to just start flying their bodies right up to heaven. My guess is either I'm going to be one of those or I'll be one of these that are coming up. And the second thing that happens is a rapture. Now, this is not a word you find in your concordance, but it's a word that speaks to an event that takes place. It's the rapture which Paul speaks about in the next verse. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 speaks about it in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, after that, okay, after the dead in Christ rise up first bodily, reunited with those who are coming with Christ in the air, after that, we who are still alive and left. And so there will be this generation of Christians who will be the last Christians alive on this earth. We will be caught up together, and that means snatched up. And the word that's used there is a Latin, the Latin word describing it comes as where we get the word rapture. So rapture means those who are still in are snatched up. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we'll be with the Lord forever. So still living Christians, when the Lord returns, the resurrection of the dead in Christ takes place, and then all the bodies are raptured up. And that sounds like it could be a blast to me too. It really does. I mean, just bang, and you're caught up to the Lord in the air. And in the twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians 15 says, this body's transformed into the glorified body's transformed. And so there we are now with our body, eternal bodies, there waiting to happen. And so we'll meet the Lord in the air. So you have a resurrection, you have a rapture. The third thing is a reward that takes place. And this is where the Lord tells us that he will reward his faithful servants when he comes again. So Paul writes about it in 2 Corinthians 5. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This is where believers appear. And this is not a judgment of salvation, whether saved or lost. The only people that appear at the judgment seat of Christ are believers. So that each one of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, in this world, alive, whether good or bad. This is where our lives as faithful followers of Christ are evaluated, and then our works are judged, and what is done, how we live this life, we are then rewarded. And so that takes place. And then the fourth thing that happens is just the word rule, or maybe even a word that more specific could be reign. It talks about when Jesus Christ returns, he will establish his kingdom on this earth in his rightful place as the ultimate and final King of Kings. And he will reign and rule over this earth. All that's happened now is the devil has hijacked this world. And so the Lord now has been in the process of taking it back. And in the way of the sovereign plan of God is to make a plan of salvation to restore those whose lives have been hijacked and destroyed by the evil one. And so Jesus says in Matthew 19, 28, he says, I assure you. And I like it when Jesus says, I assure you. I mean, I'm telling you this with great certainty, that when the world is made new, the new earth, the new heaven is made new, and the Son of Man sits on the throne, his glorious throne. You who have been my followers will sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes. He will reign and rule over this world. And as believers, we rule and reign with him. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure hardship, we will reign with him. And so there is a better day coming for this sin-cursed world. It will be redeemed and restored. That's what's going to happen. We may not all agree when it all happens, and maybe the sequence of events and some of the timing of the events and some of the things that happen in those events. These events happen, and they will happen. But you know, really the big question that probably most of us really want to know is, when will it happen? When is this going to happen? When will he come back? And so let me remind you of, I think, the most certain fact about the fact of the second coming. And that is where Jesus says, for example, in Matthew 24, 36, Jesus says, but about the day and the hour, when? No one knows. No one knows. No one knows. Not even the angels in heaven know. Get this. Nor the Son. And Jesus, in essence, says, I don't even know the day. Only the Father knows the day. It's hard to imagine. What does Jesus not know? Well, Jesus, as he laid down those attributes voluntarily and came and took on flesh, I think he is voluntarily chosen not to know the day, the time of that return, and leaves it up to the Father. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians, it's not on the outline, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1, it says about times and dates. Paul says, I don't need to write you about times and dates, for you know very well that the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night, and we don't know when it is going to occur. And so the fact is that no one knows. And that seems to be the big emphasis of the scripture concerning the timing. No one knows. And if anyone tells you they know and talks about the time of when he's going to return, you need to dismiss them summarily as a sure sign of a false teacher. We do not know. There are certain signs that we watch, just like we watch the clouds and the weather and the air that happened in the past. Jesus says if you can forecast the weather, you can watch the signs and you can know that the time is getting soon. It's coming. It's brewing, such as the gospel being preached to all nations, a great tribulation, the rise of false prophets and evil in the world. There are signs in the heavens that take place, the rise of an antichrist, the evil one, maybe even the restoration and the salvation of Israel. Saw that in 1948 as a nation of Israel restored a place that they'd been said for centuries would never happen. We see signs happening. We're anticipating his coming, but we do not know when. But regarding when, there is one word you need to know, and that word is imminent. His return is imminent, which does not mean immediate. It doesn't mean tomorrow. Imminent means that Christ could come and might come at any moment. He might come, he could come at any moment. In other words, we're not awaiting anything else to happen that precludes Christ's imminent return. Now, for some that says that will be a rapture and not the second coming, and for others that will say that will be the rapture and the bodily and the second coming all wrapped up in one, it doesn't really matter because the end result is the same. It is imminent. It might come at any time. You're unexpected. You know about it. He's not come yet. You've got to relax. But knowing that the second coming of Jesus Christ is imminent means that we should anticipate that second coming of Jesus Christ every morning that we wake up and open our eyes. Sometime during that day as a believer, a thought should cross our minds, it could be today. This could be the day. Another thought that might just need to go through your mind along with this could be the day, that if this is not the day that he comes, there's a chance it could be the day that you go. And the end result is going to be the same. And so this could be the day. And since we don't know and we cannot know when Jesus is coming back, it is that unexpected time we should be ready at all times for him to return. It's like an expectant mom knowing that the day is coming. And they kind of give you a projected time frame, but you have to be ready before, even after. You have to be ready, and dad needs to be ready, knowing that it could happen at any time. You have to live as though he might come back today. You need to plan as though he won't return for another 1,000 years. It's quite simple. You live as though it's today. You plan as though it may be hundreds of years later, not in your lifetime. But as you plan, knowing he may not return for 1,000 years, I've got a pretty good idea that within the next 50 years, and I'm being very generous, I'll see him. 50 years. And so Jesus says in Matthew 24:44, you must be ready at all times. That's pretty plain forward. It's simple. You have to be ready at all times to meet him, for the Son of Man will come when you least expect it. When you least expect it. Which raises a little bit of a question. Why hasn't it happened already? Because, it looks like to me this is a pretty good time to come. I mean, we screw this thing up much more. I don't know what's going to be left of it. Why don't he come back now? Well, why doesn't he tell us when he's going to come? Why doesn't he just tell us? Well, I think it's obvious that he wants us to live with an attitude of watchfulness and expectancy, always being ready with this sense of overwhelming anticipation and expectation. And so you need to know. And here's a very important application of the doctrine of the second coming in the life of the believer. To some extent, I'd go as far as say to some great extent, your life must be characterized by a longing for his return. You are eagerly anticipating and desiring and longing for his return. In essence, it is a measure of our true spiritual condition. Do you want him to return today? Do you long for him to return today? And if you say, not yet, not today, some things I need to do, some things I want to do, well, that's the reason why. He's giving you the opportunity to get your house in order, get your life in order. And to the degree that you expect it is a measure of your spiritual maturity. He's not returned yet, even though he says he's returning soon. Every generation for 2,000 years has looked for his coming, to where Peter writes in 2 Peter 3 and 4. He says, I want to remind you, he says, that in the last days, scoffers will come. Scoffers are here. Do we live in the last days? Well, there's scoffers about the second coming of Jesus Christ. They make fun of, they mock the truth, and they follow their own desires. And they're going to say, well, what's happened to the promise of Jesus coming again? He's not come yet. You've been saying he's coming. You've been saying he's been coming for 2,000 years. And you say it's soon, but he hasn't come yet. And so they doubt, they deny. Where is he? Why didn't he come? And the answer that Peter gives us in the rest of that chapter is that he is purposefully waiting in order to give the most people possible the chance to repent, have faith in Jesus Christ, and be saved. As many as possible, including you and all of your loved ones. You need to be prepared. And you patiently wait upon his coming. Hebrews 9:20 says, he will appear a second time. This time, though, not to bear sin. He's did that the first time. But to bring salvation to those who are waiting his coming. So let me just end with this story and application. I was thinking back over the past week. There have been four times that I remember in my life that I have seen the President of the United States in person. One time I saw Ronald Reagan in the Lloyd Noble Center. And this is close to over 35 years ago because our son Chris was on my shoulders. And we saw Reagan there. Sometime after that, I was in Stillwater at the stadium there, and my youngest sister's graduation from college, and George H.W. Bush spoke there. And I could see him. He's about this tall, right way down there, and I could see him there, but I saw the President of the United States. Several years ago, with a group of believers, and a small group of believers, about 50, that we went to the White House, and we sat in the map room of the White House, and sort of surprisingly, but hopefully, President Bill Clinton walked into the room, and I was as close as to hear that camera from him. And I don't care what your politics are, that's close to the President of the United States. And let me tell you something, I could feel his charisma that far away. But the time that stands out into my mind that I met the President of the United States was on August the 26th, 1966. And so I was 8 years old, and the President was Lyndon Baines Johnson. He's coming to our little town of Pryor, and he's going to speak out at the industrial park, Mid-American Industrial Park. He lands in Tulsa. And so all of our little town comes and lines up both sides of Highway 69 as he makes his way from Tulsa out to south of Pryor. And so in that evening, he's coming through. The motorcade is coming. And I'm standing there, 8 years old, and a lot of other people there. That motorcade is coming by, and all of a sudden, it screeches to a halt. And I'm standing in front of the dairy deal, a little drive-in in our town. And this guy jumps out of the front seat, and I swear he has a machine gun. And I know he does. And so he's Secret Service. He's going up to the window to get the president an ice cream cone. And I know he's getting an ice cream cone because he comes back with an ice cream cone. But those of us that's right there, the window comes down and we mob the car. And I'm just right there in the very front and I reach my hand in. I can see his face. I'm this close to his face. And I shake the president's hand. That was pretty cool. And I was thinking about that as I was thinking about a story I heard one time about six-year-old Paul Henry Haley. I think I've got his picture. This is Paul, picture of Paul Henry Haley. This is in August of 1953. He's 6 years old, and he has terminal cancer. The president of the United States is Dwight D. Eisenhower, who is a hero, a war bona fide war hero. Ike is vacationing in Denver. A newspaper reporter for the Rocky Mountain Times writes an article knowing about little Paul, it sort of writes it as a letter to the president telling him about Paul and his wish to meet the president. So the article began this way. And writing this story to you, Mr. President, I'm writing this story to you, Mr. President, for a little fellow who hasn't learned to write. He wants to see you, Ike. Although he doesn't know it, that's his dying wish. To Paul, President Eisenhower was bigger than life. He was even bigger and more, he liked him better than Hopalong Cassidy. Well, President Eisenhower read the article, said to one of his aides, "Let's go see Paul Haley." That Sunday morning, Ike went to church. After they went to church, they got in the presidential limousine and they drove over to the neighborhood and to the house of little Paul that Sunday morning. Stopped in front of Paul Haley's home. The car doors opened and walked up. The President of the United States walked up to the house, knocked on the door. Paul's stepfather, Donald Haley, opened the door wearing nothing but a pair of old blue jeans, a dirty shirt, and a day's growth of beard. And he just said, "Can I help you?" To which President Eisenhower said, "Is Paul here? Tell him the president would like to see him." And so little Paul walked out. He held on to his dad's leg. He looked up there, and he finally realized he's looking at the face and eye to eye of the president. And Ike kneeled down, shaked the little boy's hand, which he just described this as being wide-eyed and unbelieving was the expression on Paul as he walked around the living room of his house with the president. They stayed in there a few minutes, chatted for a few minutes, and then Eisenhower reportedly smiled and said, "Paul, I understand you wanted to see me." He said, "Yeah, Mr. President." And so as they walked through the house, the president asked him, "Would you like to see the presidential limousine?" And Paul thought that was cool, and so they walked on out there, and Eisenhower told him he had a little grandson about his age, Dwight David Eisenhower II. He hugged the little boy, shook his hand, said goodbye, and the president drove away. It was a big talk all around that neighborhood because now people are out there gawking, seeing what happened. There was only one person who was unhappy that day about what transpired. Paul's dad. To which he said, "How can I ever forget standing there dressed like this in these jeans, this old dirty shirt with an unshaven face to meet the President of the United States?" He wasn't ready. He wasn't expecting it. And I wonder, how can I ever stand before the King of Kings someday who's coming, dressed in dirty, sinful, filthy rags, rather being clothed in the righteousness, in the white robes of Christ, to meet him? It just depends on whether or not when you meet Christ, what you're wearing. If you're wearing your sin, you're going to be disappointed. If you're wearing Christ, you'll be ecstatic. And so let me just ask you, what are you dressed in and are you ready? Let's pray. And as simple as this, you can change into the righteousness of Christ, just a simple prayer of faith. "Father, forgive me my sins. I believe in Jesus Christ. I don't understand everything, but I believe he died for my sin. He's coming back, and I want to be ready." And for others of us, it may be a simple prayer. "Father, forgive me. I've grown distant from you, and I want to come back to you." That might be your prayer. But Father, we pray, all of us, We eagerly and long for your returning. Come soon, Jesus. It cannot be soon enough for us who are your church and your believers. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.